to just do a little bit of a review. We've been working in Genesis on a series called A Life Worth Living. What makes a life worth living? I think if we boil it down, it is participating in the eternal plan and purposes of God. A life worth living is a life that participates in the eternal purposes and plan of God. What is God's plan? I think if I was to boil it down to one word, it would be restoration, to restore all things, especially our relationship to Him. That's the key one that God wants to restore. Our relationships to one another, our relationships to ourselves. You ever have that inner critic in you? We need restoration to ourselves and also to creation. We see Jesus so often, He's out there finding the lost, healing the broken, restoring what the Bible calls shalom, that is harmony and wholeness, life as God intended. And those things which participate in that are part of what is a life worth living. Well, we've been studying the pioneers of the faith, Abraham and Sarah. And if you've ever done any pioneering work, that is hard, difficult work. The trailblazer, right? And Paul described the life of faith. I like the way he put it in Romans chapter 4. He described the life of faith of Abraham and Sarah. And he's described him as the father of all who believe and those who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had. Now, the book of Romans, if you've read that, I know one of the women's groups is studying through the book of Romans, and I heard someone raving about it last week, how much they're learning in that, and that is wonderful to hear. But if you just look at the life of Abraham and Sarah in the book of Romans, you just get a snapshot view, and what you get is the pinnacle, like the real how Abraham ventured and had this great faith. But it provides only a brief slice from their life, rather than what we're doing, the full feature documentary. Right? And we might wonder, why don't we just settle for the snapshot version that Paul had in Romans? Well, I think we would miss the lessons learned from the ups and downs of life. I remember a Peanuts cartoon, Lucy was complaining, why does life, you know, about a hard time? And Charlie Brown said, well, life does have its ups and downs. And she's like, well, why? Why can't it just go from an up to an upper up to an upper up? And that's not the way life works. I mean, I know sometimes I've heard testimonies of people come to faith in Jesus, and then it feels like everything after that is easy street. Well, but you get into the details and you discover, no, there were hard times along the way where faith was put to the test. And what was it like for Abraham and Sarah, these pioneers? What was it like after the promise and they started in this relationship with God and entered into a new life? And we discover they had faith challenges along the way that had to be worked out in famine. And the opposite, how did they deal with growing wealth? Which is also a challenge. The oppression that took place with war. Oh, waiting. What happened when they took wrong shortcuts? When they faced laughable odds, difficult dilemmas, big, big problems, and a major relapse when others, as someone put it last week, might have been tempted to drop, kick them out of the story. Well, the full feature version dispels misguided expectations we may have that a life worth living is problem and pain-free. And it teaches us how foundational and fulfilling a close and personal relationship with God is and why we can trust Him wholeheartedly every step along the way. Today's story is something of a climax. It is a climax in that it features the birth of Abraham and Sarah's long-awaited son. I mean, this is the ultimate comeback kid. But the greatest challenge and triumph will come next chapter, and that's next week. We're going to have a guest speaker for that. There's three stories in today's chapter. I invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 21. We're going to look at one story at a time and just draw out a few faith lessons along the way with each one. So let's turn to Genesis chapter 21, and we're going to read the first seven verses of that. Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as He had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what He had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the very time God had promised him. Abraham gave him the name Isaac to the son, gave the name Isaac to the son Sarah bore him. When his son Isaac was 8 days old, Abraham circumcised him as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Sarah said, God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me. And she added, who would have said that to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? yet I have borne him a son in his old age. Well, here in this story, we immediately hear celebration and laughter. Actually, in this story, we hear only Sarah's speech. Perhaps Abraham is speechless at what has happened. The story begins by saying that the Lord was gracious to Sarah. Other translations say the Lord visited her, which is a more literal translation of that Hebrew word pakad that is used in the Bible to refer to God's special interest and divine intervention in a person's life, a visit that changes his or her destiny. Like we see in the story here, where instead of the family tree dying out, Abraham and Sarah's family tree that is shriveling up with old age and near extinction suddenly sprouts new life. Reminded of Isaiah chapter 11, where Isaiah will look at the nation that has been totally, it's like a clear cut as he looks out over the destruction that's taken place. And then he gives this word of hope and prophecy when he says, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From its roots, a branch will not only grow, but it will bear fruit. Pointing to ultimately to Jesus. Just want to draw attention to four emphases that we see in this story here. First, God's faithfulness. You notice in the opening verses it said, what happened as he had said. That is, as God had said. As he had promised, at the very time God had promised. It's underlining this. Here is an illustration of why we sing songs like, Great is thy faithfulness, or Faithful One, so unchanging. Second thing to notice is Abraham's age. And as it highlights, and it's underlined because it highlights God's ability to overcome the impossible. In the face of impossible odds, it says, it came to Abraham in his old age. Abraham was 100 years old in his old age, Sarah will say. Isaac is the miraculous comeback kid. What struck me is just in the last couple months, we've heard stories of our own comeback kids within our own congregation. Regan, right? And Haley, when we heard the butchers give their testimony saying they had resolved, they weren't able to have kids. And then God did a new work, right? And so God continues to do this. A third thing that I notice in this underline of the text is Abraham's obedience. Abraham doesn't speak in this story, but he acts very decisively, exactly. It says, Abraham gave him the name Isaac. That is back in chapter 17. God had commanded him to do that. You laugh? You think this is laughable odds? You name him Laughter. And then it says, Abraham circumcised him as God had commanded him. That story we looked at in chapter 17. So Abraham's obedience. And a fourth thing that's really highlighted here is Sarah's praise. Sarah's praise. It is an infectious laughter. She says, and everybody who laughs with me, when they hear this story, they're like, really? That kind of comeback? I was thinking of in some cultures, in Middle Eastern cultures and some African cultures, they call it eulalation. Does anybody know what that is? Anyone able to do that? No, shoot. They do, it's kind of like that, but it's kind of a lame try. But that's probably what they were doing, and usually the whole community joins in this grand celebration of praise and wonder. Like we read in the Psalms so often, like when the Lord brought back the captives to Zion, that is to their home city. Psalm 126 says, we were like people who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, the laughter of wonder. Our tongues were with songs of joy. Well, what are some of the life lessons? I know I put you to work last week, giving you a little break. I'm just pulling out some of mine. You can compare notes. One of them to me is that God's assignments are God-sized. God gave them an assignment. It was impossible. They tried to achieve it in their own power. And why does God often give us assignments that are God-sized? So the credit goes where the credit is due. It's clear. That's what happens in this story. The credit goes to the one to whom the credit is due. I like what Henry Blackaby says in his book, Experiencing God. He says, the world comes to know God when they see God's nature expressed through his activity. When God starts to work, he accomplishes something that only he can do. When God does that, both God's people and the world come to know him in ways that they have never known him before. Well, a second faith lesson is that God keeps his promises. God keeps his promises. Think if I could distill it down, there's a verse in the book of Habakkuk, not a widely known book, but a small prophetic book of Habakkuk in chapter 2, verse 3, he says, the revelation awaits at appointed time. And he says, and it will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and not delay. I love that image. Though it linger, wait for it. Keep waiting. Think of the laughter and wonder of Sarah and Abraham. You know, often in life, the deeper the pain, the higher the praise. The deeper the pain, the higher the praise. And often the longer we wait, the greater the wonder when we see it happen. Well, we want to read the next section in the story in verses 8 to 14. And then 15 to, actually, 8 to 21. So it says, the child, that is Isaac, grew and was weaned, probably at about 3 years old. And on the day Isaac was weaned, Abraham held a great feast. But Sarah saw that the son whom Hagar the Egyptian had borne to him was mocking. And she said to Abraham, get rid of that slave woman and her son, for that woman's son will never share in the inheritance with my son Isaac. The matter distressed Abraham greatly because it concerned his son. But God said to him, do not be so distressed about the boy and your slave woman. Listen to whatever Sarah tells you, because it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. I will make the son of the slave into a nation also, because he is your offspring. Early the next morning, Abraham took some food and a skin of water, and he gave them to Hagar, and he set them on her shoulders and then sent her off with the boy. She went on her way and wandered in the desert of Beersheba. And when the water in the skin was gone, she put the boy under one of the bushes. Then she went off and sat down about a bow shot away, for she thought, I cannot watch the boy die. And as she sat there, she began to sob. God heard the boy crying, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what is the matter, Hagar? Do not be afraid. God has heard the boy crying as he lies there. Lift the boy up and take him by the hand, for I will make him into a great nation. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. So she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy as he grew up, lived in the desert, and became an archer. He was living in the desert of Paran. His mother got a wife for him from Egypt. Well, in the midst of the whining and dining at Isaac's weaning party, which must have been an incredible occasion, is another kind of laughter in the crowd that casts a dark shadow over the celebration. The person laughing, and it's translated here in mockery, is that of the teenager Ishmael, who is probably about 14 or 15 years old by now. The son, it says, whom Hagar the Egyptian had borne to Abraham. He's never identified actually by Ishmael in the chapter. Ishmael's demeaning attitude toward Isaac imitates the attitude his mother had towards Sarah back in chapter 16. And it must have reignited the old conflict between Hagar and Sarah, as well as a threatening Isaac's future. That as the older and stronger one, Ishmael may be tempted to grab the inheritance for himself. The writer tells us that the matter distressed Abraham greatly. Literally, it was like a great evil in his eye, because Sarah's concern could not be easily dismissed. He was caught in an incredible tension between two sons that he loved. The story implies that Abraham seeks and receives God's guidance in the midst of his distress. And the Lord's response validates Sarah's concern and her proposed solution. But the Lord adds to it an ongoing commitment of watchfulness and care for Ishmael that goes well beyond Sarah's proposal. That is just to cast him out. Sarah may not want to accept any responsibility for what she calls that woman's son, but Abraham does. And so does God with his promise in verse 13 to watch over your offspring. It's interesting. There are just a few elements in the story that point out Abraham's care and concern. It says that early the next morning he sends them off, probably before Sarah's awake, so she won't be disgruntled at what happens, and also it's not the heat of the day. And he provides the basic provisions of food and water. That's a summary in Old Testament, usually for all the bare necessities of life. And it gives this, and the skin of water would usually hold about 15 liters. It's about 30 pounds. That's about as much as you could have. And it gives this, but it tells us that Abraham here is putting it right onto Hagar's shoulder. And just, here, take this. Right, underlining his care and concern. This is difficult for him. And then literally in Hebrew it says, and he put the son at his side. It's like these last rituals. He's putting this water over her with care and concern, and then this boy that he's having to let go of, and now he sets them on their side. And the image in Hebrew is even of sending them off is with outstretched hand, as the picture in that. And he uses the name, not the slave woman. Here it occurs, and the woman, it says Hagar, identified by name. And this care of Abraham is, and God's commitment to care is clearly demonstrated in the episode that follows. Because we find them now, she's wandering. It's the idea of she's become lost. And it says God heard the boy crying, and he tells her, God has heard. God was with the boy, it will conclude, as he grew up. Hagar found herself wandering in the desert, aimlessly lost. And verses 15 to 16 give us a graphic and touching window into her and Ishmael's hopeless plight. It says she put him under a bush and abandoned him to die. Even that phrase, to put him under the bush, is usually used of dead bodies or being abandoned. Jeremiah uses of Jeremiah thrown down the well, being abandoned to die there. It underlines Hagar's absolute hopelessness and despair. We had a personnel meeting this week, and Dorothy Ross, our new member on there, someone mentioned appendix. And it was in the midst of our meeting, and suddenly it triggered. She shared with us one of the students who had had an operation on appendix, and when they had gone to do it, they discovered the student that he's filled with cancer. It's almost on death's door. And we took time to pray together. It just struck me. This is that kind of feeling that's taking place here. And when you lose a child, we've never lost a child, became close. But I've talked to people since, and they say, it's just a simple question like, how many children do you have? Does that include just the ones that are living? Or does that include the one that passed away, however many years ago that may be? I think she was probably mulling over what this loss would be for her. And yet it says that God sees and hears her and her son's plight, and he intervenes once again. He intervened in her life when he saw her. And she with wonder said, God sees me. And he gives words of comfort and promise to restore their hope and to change their destiny. So he provides for them physically. He calms their fears, but he also provides for their future, all of which is sketched out very briefly in the closing verses. So what are some of the faith lessons from this story? Is it husbands, always listen to your wives? I'll let you decide that one at home on the... one I think definitely is God is present in times of desolation and celebration. He's as present actively in both. Doesn't always feel that way, but he is. Also, we see Abraham leaning on God and then needing to lean into the pain of what is a necessary ending. I've been reading a book recently by Dr. Henry Cloud called Necessary Endings. And one of his points is, you know, there comes a time when we need to lean into the pain. We need to lean into the pain. And also we see here that God sees and hears. Back in chapter 16, that was Hagar's wonder. He sees me, and he hears in my desperate plight. And I was just reading this morning, Psalm 145 celebrates this wonder as well. In verse 18, it says, the Lord is near to all who call on him in truth. Well, we come to the final story, verses 22 and following. We'll read that. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of all his forces, said to Abraham, God is with you in everything you do. Now swear to me here before God that you will not deal falsely with me or my children or my descendants. Show to me and the country where you now reside as a foreigner the same kindness I have shown to you. So we recall Abimelech was a great king in the previous story. And Abraham said, I swear it. Then Abraham complained to Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized. But Abimelech said, I don't know who has done this. You did not tell me, and I heard about it only today. So Abraham brought sheep and cattle and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a treaty. And Abraham set apart 7 ewe lambs from the flock. And Abimelech asked Abraham, what's the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs that you have set apart by themselves? And he replied, accept these 7 lambs from my hand as a witness that I dug this well. And so the place was called Beersheba. That is a well of 7 or well of oath, can mean both in Hebrew, because the two men swore an oath there. And after the treaty had been made at Beersheba, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his forces, returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there he called on the name of the Lord, the eternal God. And Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistines for a long time. Well, we have here a story of peacemaking and praise. Here we find the story suddenly moving from family matters to international affairs, with a shift in focus from God's faithfulness regarding the promise of a son to God's faithfulness regarding his promise of the land in whom Abraham has been sojourning and as a foreigner. And in this scene, King Abimelech, who we met in last week's story, and his army chief, his general, Phicol, make a diplomatic journey, hoping to sign, you know, a non-aggression pact, a treaty with Abraham. And what I find intriguing, as I'm sure Abraham did, are his opening words. He says, God is with you in everything that you do. I wonder if Abraham, with his family problems and having to let go, was wondering about that. And here in the words of this foreigner, God says, and then their proposition, now swear to me before God that you will not deal falsely with me or my children or my descendants. He's basically suing him, but for peace. Abimelech wants to have a positive relationship with a people where God is at work. And though in principle Abraham is, as Abimelech will say, a foreigner, his place in the land becomes secured through this treaty, through a binding international agreement. It's interesting, Proverbs chapter 6, verse 7, will kind of is a condensed version of it. Says, Proverbs 16, verse 7 says, when the Lord takes pleasure in anyone's way, he causes their enemies to make peace with them. Some translations have to be at peace, but that's too mild. This is actually the idea of they're wanting to make peace and they will go to any lengths. It's the word often used for suing as well, but in a positive sense here. And that's exactly what we see here illustrated in this story. And Abraham takes the opportunity to mention an outstanding grievance that has arisen over a particularly important matter. And I know that we may think a possession of a well, you know, not that significant, but this is a very deep well. There's actually archaeological evidence that's showing that this well is actually existing today. Can't confirm that completely, but most agree if it isn't, it's just like the kind of well. It goes back a long ways. And it was a hard, long work. You know, most I've ever dug was I had to dig a grave once. And that's a lot of work, digging down. And then there's somebody, and you had to go up about several times deeper, and it's hot, hard work, and somebody says, no, that's my spot. You dug it in the wrong spot. That's my spot. Start again. There would be a little difficulty happening. And especially in a dry climate, if you didn't have a well, then it wasn't sustainable for you to live in that place. It's interesting. This is the second story we have about Abraham dealing with conflict in the workplace. Conflict in the workplace, the staff between Lot's servants and his servants were arguing and fighting over things in chapter 13. And once again, we see Abraham stepping up to address it, not letting it get out of hand. And Abraham is prepared to take firm and decisive action to establish justice. That is what is right when someone else has been treated badly or oppressed. We saw that in chapter 14 when the kings of the east came, took Lot and carried him and the citizens of Sodom off. Abraham went to great lengths to restore justice. And yet when his own interests are involved, he's also decisive. And he talks straight. He just puts it right out there. And yet his primary goal in each case is not securing his business profits, but securing peace. And if it costs him some of his own personal profits to establish peace, that's what he did with Lot, and that's what he does with a foreigner as well. Even though he was the aggrieved party, somebody had done something wrong, Abraham picks up the tab, we would say, in the meeting. And he provides the animals for the covenant ceremony, and he sends Abimelech off with a gift of 7 ewes as a reminder of their agreement. As I mentioned, Beersheba means well of 7, or the well of oath. It's a memento. It would be a reminder. Remember our agreement. And I can just see as Abraham watched Abimelech and his army commander disappear over the horizon. I wonder if he breathed a bit of a sigh of relief. I mean, this was an international delegation of a big power broker in the land. And yet the writer to Genesis says, well, actually, he may have breathed a sigh of relief, but he did much more than that. He praised God for making what had just happened possible. And Abraham marked the occasion so that everyone in his business would remember it. On other such occasions, we see Abraham building an altar after a memorable moment and experience. But on this occasion, he planted a tree. Maybe he'd gone green. Why? Well, I don't know. I'll suggest, I think, what are 2 good reasons why. One was a tremendous experience in the past. It actually says that God appeared to him at the oak at Mamre in chapter 12. And so it may have been oaks and trees, significant large trees, were actually often sacred spots in that time period. There were fertility rituals related to it, but they were worship centers, if you will. A big tree in the landscape, but a dry landscape, would mark as something special. Somebody put that there. So I think it triggered, it was connected to his past. And a tamarisk tree is also very practical. It's a bushy tree at home in the climate of the desert area of Beersheba. And I can see his workers in later years, you know, enjoying the shade under the tree by the well as they take turns watering the animals. And one of the young, you know, maybe the young lads who's been out there working, and he comes to take a break under the tree, and he says, "Aren't we lucky to have this nice shade tree exactly where we need it?" And I can imagine one of the older workers saying, "Lucky? I'd say blessed. Let me tell you why." And he would tell the story of how the owner of the operation had seen God show up and how he had marked the occasion in his business place, in his marketplace, that would remember that God showed up. You see, I think one of the lessons here that I see is that God is Lord of the marketplace. He isn't just interested in what we do when we are in church gathered on Sundays, but also what we do when we are the church scattered during the week. That's when the church is active at work in the world. And most of the Bible's greatest spiritual leaders were people who put their faith to work in the marketplace. Was Noah a pastor or priest? Noah was we would call him an environmentalist. He was caring, a conservationist. What about Abraham, the pioneer of faith? He's a businessman. He's making his faith known in the marketplace, putting it to work in those places. Joseph, we will come to him in the book of Genesis. He's the minister of finance. He's a politician. We could go into the New Testament, some of the women, Tabitha, in the book of Acts, chapter 9. She's a seamstress. And then we'll come across another woman, Lydia, and she's a businesswoman. She worked in purple cloth. That's like high-end fabric of the day. It would be international work there as well, to be importing and exporting business. We meet Priscilla and Aquila, who were leaders in the church. And what were they? Tent makers. We use that phrase in global missions. When people are going out and working in places where they wouldn't let a missionary go in, they go as tent makers, people who are use their trade and profession to be able to get a window, a door, an opportunity to share their faith in the marketplace. And so I think it's a great reminder, God is Lord of the marketplace. And it's interesting, we also have here a lesson in peacemaking and peacekeeping. A lesson in peacemaking and peacekeeping. And I think that's significant lessons for us from that life. And I think also one other point is leaving a legacy of faith. Something permanent was put up in that workplace, right? That reminded, or in the home that can do that. We were just visiting some people recently, actually Reinhard Bartel and his wife Helen. And on the entrance in the wall is this beautiful quilt. But it's not just any quilt. This is a legacy of faith quilt that tells a story. And as we sat and talked about it and the meaning and significance, I thought, there's an illustration of legacy faith. So to conclude, I'd like you to look at one of those. There's a lot of life applications and lessons there. Which one, maybe two, but which one would you circle and say, that's the one I need here, that's the one I need to carry out with me today? See, because God hears our celebration and praise. He hears our distress and our tears, and he hears our peacemaking and our praise. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who does hear, and you're the God who hears and responds. You hear our celebration and our praise. Lord, we thank you for these stories today that teach us what faith looks like, what it feels like in the context of great family celebrations, of answers to prayer, of comeback kids, of you coming through on impossible odds. Lord, we also hear of what it's like that you, Lord, are right there with us in the midst of desolation and distress, and intervening, Lord, to bring about your kingdom. And Lord, we thank you that you are also the God of the Lord of the marketplace, where so much of life is carried out. That you're not a God who should be relegated to the sidelines, but you are active in the midst of life. Lord, thank you for your word, for teaching us by your Spirit this